All right, tonight we're going to discuss one of my favorite subjects in Scripture. I really like the Tabernacle of David, but I really like discussing worship, period, because I really believe more and more and more that worshipers are the ones that God's really looking for. Worshippers, it seems like those who have come to the place where they've sold their hearts out and sold their minds out and sold their wills out just to worship Him first and foremost, they seem to get all the perks. It's like God becomes their inheritance. And in the midst of even chaos and turmoil and circumstances around about you that just seem so horrible, it seems like the heart of the worshiper is supernaturally protected, kind of covered over by the presence of the Lord. And it's just incredible how in the midst of something horrible, you can find yourself just worshiping the Lord, getting in touch with that worship service that's going on inside of you all the time anyway. How many of you know what I'm talking about when I talk about that worship service that's going on inside of you anyway all the time? You know why that is, don't you? It's because you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit is always worshiping the Lord. And if you're a house for the Holy Spirit, there's something going on inside of you praising and worshiping the Lord all the time. It's just a matter of learning how to get in touch with that thing and learning how to break through the veil of flesh that sort of keeps us from getting in touch with Him so that we can really commune with the Lord spirit to spirit. And we can sort of join the worship service that's going on inside of us. In fact, that's actually one of the definitions for one of the Hebrew words that's translated praise, but we're not going to talk about those this week. We'll talk about those another time. Tonight we're going to talk about the Tabernacle of David. And here's why. Because in the book of Acts, God said this. He was actually speaking through James. He said, "After this I will return and will rebuild the Tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things." Now here's the context in which that statement was made. All right, Paul and Barnabas, along with some of the other disciples, if you read the 15th chapter of Acts, you'll find out that Paul and Barnabas and a bunch of the other disciples had heard that there were teachers teaching that the Gentiles had to be circumcised according to the laws of Moses. The Gentiles were being saved, and they heard that there was a teaching going around that once you are saved as a Gentile, you now must be circumcised before the Lord in accordance with the law of Moses. Well, when Paul and Barnabas and those guys found out about it, it's interesting because the Scripture says, with no little dissent. In other words, it sounds like they pretty vehemently disagreed with that doctrine. They and a bunch of disciples decided to go and sort out this teaching, so they went to Jerusalem. And what Peter basically told those guys, I'm just paraphrasing what he said in Acts chapter 15, was basically, don't make the Gentiles live up to the same laws that our forefathers had to live up to and that we couldn't live up to either. Don't go forcing those guys, the Gentiles, when they get saved. Don't force them into this religious mold. Don't make them live up to the law of Moses. We're saved by grace. And it was in that context, after Peter had said that, that James stood and said, basically, what God is doing in this hour is fulfilling what had been spoken by the prophet Amos. And if you read Amos 9:11, that says, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who has done this thing." In other words, what James was saying in the book of Acts is, look, you guys, don't force the Gentiles into a mold, because God said through the prophet that He was going to rebuild the tabernacle of David. And that as a result of that, the Gentiles would seek His name. Well, that's an interesting statement to make. What is the Tabernacle of David? How many of you have ever heard of the Tabernacle of David? Help me out here. Raise your hand if you've even heard of the Tabernacle of David. Okay, so just a few have heard, and that's good. That lets me know about where we are. Because, see, God said that in that what he was doing was restoring this thing. So what in the world is it? All right, we've heard about the Tabernacle of Moses. Moses built this tabernacle in the wilderness, right? He built a tent that was a dwelling place for the presence of God. So tabernacle literally is a tent or a booth. The Hebrew word for it means a temporary shelter, like a temporary dwelling place. So when you see the word tabernacle in the Old Testament, what it literally means is a temporary dwelling place, a place that was inhabited by somebody. In this particular case, we're talking about it being inhabited by the presence of God himself. But it's a temporary thing. It was never intended to be permanent. And that's kind of cool, because none of the tabernacles that you see in Scripture, or none of the temples that you see in Scripture, were ever intended by God to be his permanent dwelling place. See, you're intended to be his permanent dwelling place. See, those were all just types and shadows and pictures of us. Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? See, that's what all these tabernacles and tents and temples, and as you read through the Scriptures, that's what they're all pointing to, is, first of all, Jesus himself being the fulfillment of all of those. And because he's the fulfillment of all of those, well, then we as the body of Christ can be his permanent dwelling place. Now, that's pretty cool. All right. The tabernacle in Scripture was the home for the Ark of the Covenant, which was the literal presence of God. Now, I've heard it taught that the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of the presence of God. I don't believe that it was. I believe it was the literal dwelling place of the manifest presence of God. He met between the wings of the cherubim over the mercy seat where the blood had been sprinkled by the high priest. And that's where the tangible, literal, manifest presence of God dwelt. And wherever that ark went, the presence of God followed. Or wherever God went, the ark followed. However that works. But that's where God dwelt, was between the wings of the cherubim, over the mercy seat that was essentially on the lid of that box. Now, some of you guys have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, and they're all out there looking for the Ark of the Covenant, trying to find the box that God lives in. They're never going to find it. You know why? Because they're looking in the wrong place. He doesn't live in a box anymore. He lives in you. I'll bet they never find it, because I'll bet it's gone. I'll bet it fulfilled its purpose, and when Jesus rent the veil in two, when he died and the veil was rent in two, I'll bet it shocked them, because I'll bet when they looked in there, there was no box. Because it's here now. So it was not the type or the symbol of the presence of God. It was the literal presence of God. And this particular tabernacle that we're talking about is the tabernacle of David, as opposed to the tabernacle of Moses, as opposed to the temple of Solomon. And all this really means is the tabernacle of David. Now, it's interesting. David's kind of a cool guy in Scripture. In the book of Acts, it was said of David that he was a prophet. David also fulfilled the role of a priest. He offered sacrifices before the Lord. And we all know that David was a king, which is really interesting, because he's the only type or the only person in the Old Testament that I can think of off the top of my head. Now, I'm not an Old Testament scholar. I'll be the first to admit that, and I may be overlooking somebody else who fulfilled the role of prophet, priest, and king, all in the same person. But I don't think so. I think David was the only one in the Old Testament that was a prophet, a priest, and a king altogether, until Jesus, who was prophet, priest, and king. You know, it's really cool. In the New Testament, 15 times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to not as the Son of God, not as the Son of Man, but he's referred to as the Son of David. And it says in the book of Revelation that he holds the key of David. And that tells me that something about this tabernacle that David erected is a key that Jesus himself holds, and that there's something about this tabernacle that is going to have a profound impact on us, on our lives, if we understand that David had something that God wants to restore, and that the fulfillment of the restoration of that will result in the salvation of the Gentiles. That's what he said. In that day, I will rebuild that fallen tabernacle of David so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles. There's something powerful in terms of evangelism that will happen as God restores this tabernacle of David. So let's look at it. Let's look a little bit at what the Scripture reveals to us about this tabernacle. We'll start with the history. All right, and most of this is in your notes, so you don't have to take notes, because I'm just going to kind of fly through this. There's a whole lot in it, and I'm going to try not to expound on it too much so that we can get to where we want to get. But it basically, what happened was the Ark of the Covenant, during the time that Eli was the high priest, and his sons Hophni and Phinehas were ruling with him and operating as priests in the tabernacle of Moses at Shiloh, where the ark was, there was a battle with the Philistines. And when the Philistines, when the children of Israel found themselves, they went to war with the Philistines, and they actually lost. Because the presence of God was not with them, it was at Shiloh with Eli, the high priest. So they were called to Shiloh for the Ark of the Covenant, to bring the ark. And when the Philistines heard that the Ark of the Covenant was coming, they were terrified, because if you go through the Scriptures, you'll find that when they went to battle carrying with them the Ark of the Covenant, they were victorious in battle with the presence of God with them. So the Philistines were terrified because they heard that the ark was coming, but because Hophni and Phinehas, the Eli's sons, had been taking the sacrifices that belonged to God and taking them for themselves, God basically withdrew his presence, and the Ark of the Covenant was lost. It was lost to the Philistines as a result of a self-indulgent priesthood. Now, I think that translates to us today. Anytime we're self-indulgent, we will lose the presence of God. Self-indulgence will almost always result in the loss of the peace of God that passes all understanding as we become self-indulgent. I think that's just a kind of a side note to what self-centeredness and self-indulgence, the price that we pay for that. It's like we lose the presence of God. All right, so anyhow, as a result of losing the Ark of the Covenant, God plagued the Philistines. The Philistines had it. God kept pouring out boils and plagues on the Philistines. The Philistines said, oh no, we don't want this thing. So they sent it back. They put it on an ox cart. They built an ox cart and they sent it back. And it wound up at a guy named Abinadab's house for 20 years. It was at the house of Abinadab. And this is interesting to me, that the Ark of the Covenant was at Abinadab's house, the presence of God was with Abinadab, and all this time, Moses' tabernacle was still happening. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about every day, the priests were offering sacrifices? Every year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in behind the veil in Moses' tabernacle, and the ark wasn't even there. For 20 years, all the ritual and all the sacrifice and all the incense and all the ceremony and all of this was just going on for 20 years, and God wasn't even in the house. You ever been in a place where all the ceremonies and all the rituals and all the stuff is like just going on, but God's not in the house? It's amazing how we can do that. It's absolutely amazing how we can go through the motions and fulfill all the obligations while God's living and moving somewhere else. But that was happening. It was going on. The ark was at Abinadab's house for 20 years. And I used to think, wow, God, why did you even let that happen? But it's interesting because I discovered that from all indications, that continued until such time as David brought the ark back and put it in Solomon's temple. Moses' tabernacle was up and running. David in 1 Chronicles 21, indicates that David, however, continued to honor the tabernacle of Moses as God's house. And that what was going on there, even though the presence of God wasn't in it, David still honored it. And he was actually afraid to go there because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of God, it says in 1 Chronicles 21 towards the end. He was afraid to go to Moses' tabernacle. And I believe this is why God allowed that to remain, because the burnt offering was continually being burnt. The sin of man was continually still being atoned for. Blood was being shed. Sacrifice was being made. And even though God's literal presence wasn't in the house, he was still covering man by the offering of that sacrifice that was going on all the time. That's what I believe. I just believe that that's why the Lord allowed that to continue. And David wasn't going to have anything to do with knocking what was going on in Moses' house, which is in Moses' tabernacle, which is interesting. Anyhow, we come to the place in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 where David decides, we want the ark back. We want the ark back. So he decides he's going to go and get it. Now, if you read 1 Chronicles 13, you'll see that David wants the ark back, but he does it his way. 1 Chronicles chapter 13 is an incredible account of how not to do something. Even though the motive is good. Now, 1 Chronicles 13, David starts out by saying, what can we do to bring the ark home to us? He gathered all the children of Israel together and he said, if it seems good to you all and it's blessed by God, then we'll go get the ark. You ever been in places like that? Oh, let's get together, let's have a consensus, and if we really agree on something really cool, we'll ask God to bless it. And we'll go get it. Well, that's kind of the first mistake that David made, and 1 Chronicles 13 is full of a bunch of mistakes. We'll look at a couple of them. But basically, it was a God-given motive to get the ark back. It was a God-given motive and desire. So David was operating out of a God-given motive. It's not that the motive was wrong, nor is it that the desire was wrong. I believe that God gave David the passion to have his presence. David was aware. He said, we've not inquired at this ark since the days of Saul. Let's go get it. But human plans always fail. Man's way of thinking never works. Even when it's God's plan, if man does it his way, it's not going to work. When we approach God's plan, man's way. How many of you have discerned the call of God in your life, have realized that God wanted you to go fulfill such and such a thing, do such and such a thing, or you may be in that place even right now, where you realize that God has called you to do something, and so you're rushing out and trying to do it for God. Why do we do that? But we do. And 1 Chronicles 13 is a good account of how David did that. We're going to talk now just a little bit about the ox cart thing. Because as you read 1 Chronicles, what you'll find out is they decided, okay, we're going to go to Abinadab's house, and we are going to get the ark back. So they built a new ox cart, it says in the scriptures. And they put the ark on an ox cart. Now I want to talk just a little bit about a new ox cart. See, to these guys, they had never carried the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart before. God ordained that it was to be carried on the shoulders of the priests, and only on the shoulders of the priests. But for the first time, these guys say, okay, we'll build an ox cart. It was a new one. I believe that they were sort of saying to themselves, all right, we've never done it this way before. It's a practical way to bring the presence of God. After all, it worked for the Philistines. They put the ark on an ox cart and sent it into the land, and it worked for them. Why can't it work for us? If they do it that way, why can't we do it that way? Sounds pretty good to me. And they built a new ox cart. But I want to just remind ourselves that just because it's new, it's a new and different thing, just because something is happening the way it's never happened before, that doesn't negate the fact that it can still be an ox cart. Sometimes we look at a move that's happening and we say, wow, this is different, and get really excited because it's different. And it appears to be working. But just because it's new and different doesn't necessarily mean that it's not an ox cart. And here's why I want to say that, and why I feel like it's important to share. Because that ox cart was effective. If you think about what was going on when they put that ark on that ox cart, from their point of view, they were accomplishing everything that they'd set out to accomplish. The Ark of the Covenant was being moved from Abinadab's house to Jerusalem, is where David wanted to take it, to Zion, to Jerusalem. And for a while, everything appeared to be going just fine. I can imagine that the people were excited. I can imagine that there was an anticipation. We're going to get the ark home. Look, we're making progress. We're moving on in the things of God. This is an exciting time. We're bringing the presence of God back with us. But something happened. I think it's also significant that the ox cart was driven by two guys. Was driven by Uzzah, it says Uzzah, U-Z-Z-A, and Ahio, A-H-I-O, not Ohio like the state in the United States, Ahio, A-H-I-O, Uzzah, U-Z-Z-A, and Ahio, it says, drove the cart, Ahia, Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Now, you know, sometimes I like to look in Scripture, and I like to see what proper names mean. Because God names people by their character. In the Old Testament, especially in biblical times, names were not even given to people until they reached an age where their character was able to be described by their name. That's why it was so significant that God told Elizabeth to name her son John. And that God told Mary to name her son Jesus before he was ever born. Because that was kind of contrary to the biblical pattern, to the cultural pattern of the day. Anyhow, Ahio means this. It means brotherly or fraternal. And Uzzah means strength. For fraternal brotherly strength. See, what I see as driving this ox cart is, in human strength and human love, an effort to bring the presence of God. Being driven by human effort, human love, human brotherly compassion. That's what I see in Uzzah and Ohio driving the cart. I don't believe that human brotherly love will ever be enough to bring the presence of God. We have to come to a place where we love as God loves unconditionally, with the compassion of God, not just human compassion and human love and human caring. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with loving and developing human caring one for another, but I don't think it will ever be enough to sustain us when we get to the threshing floor. We'll talk about the threshing floor in just a minute. And I see that the picture of who was driving the ark, Ohio and Uzzah, human strength. When they got to the threshing floor of Chidon, it says in the scripture, the threshing floor of Chidon, that's C-H-I-D-O-N. That's the place. And I want to talk just a little bit about threshing floors for a sec, because a threshing floor in scripture, what's a threshing floor a picture of? What do they do at a threshing floor? They separate the wheat from the chaff. Now, how many of you know that God just loves to separate wheat and chaff? He just loves to say, come out from among them and be separate. There's something about serving God that invariably brings us to a place of separation. When the Spirit of God is moving you from one place to another, you will always come to the place where you have to determine in your heart that you're willing to walk through the separation that will be required. Separate yourself from the world, separate yourselves from your families, separate yourself from material things, separate yourselves from your idols, come out from among them and be separate. So every one of us, as we walk, as we determine in our hearts that we're going to follow God and worship Him with a whole heart, we'll encounter threshing floors on our journey. Places where these will be separated. Now, Chidon is an interesting word. It means literally a spear or a javelin or a short sword or a dart is the Hebrew root of it. And I was reminded when I was looking at this of the fiery darts of the enemy that prod, and that every time that we're assaulted by an accusation or a betrayal of our trust or something that is like one of those fiery darts, that we have an opportunity to determine how we're going to respond as the wheat or as the chaff. I wonder if Chidon is not a picture of the assault that we sometimes get when we are determined that we're going to do whatever it takes and we're going to pay whatever it costs to worship with a whole heart. I wonder if part of our determination to really bring the presence of God into our midst, I wonder if part of that will be characterized by a threshing floor of darts, of spears, of accusations, of misunderstandings, of those things that actually work in us to separate the wheat from the chaff, the threshing floor of Chidon. I wonder if that's not just a picture of those encounters that we have in our life. And it's interesting what happened. When they got to that place, the ox cart stumbled. The human wisdom that's characterized by Uzzah and Ohio, the human ability to love and to reason, the human ability to hold it all together with human fraternal fellowship and human strength wasn't enough to keep the ox cart from stumbling. And what happened is Uzzah reached out and he tried to touch the ark. He tried to keep the ark from falling off the ox cart and God killed him. God killed him. I wonder how many moves of God have died because man put his hands on it. I wonder how many times revival has broken out, renewal has broken out. The Spirit of the Lord was poured out in a place, in a fellowship, in a meeting, in a gathering place. And man, when it started getting a little uncomfortable, reached out to try to stabilize it and try to touch it and try to hold it together so that it just would be more acceptable to those folks that thought this was a little off the wall. I wonder how many times man's reached out in his own strength and tried to contain the move of God, and God killed it. I just wonder. I can think of examples in my own life and our own ministry where we saw outbreaks of the Spirit of the Lord, but they weren't sustained. And I can go back and look at the mistakes that we made as leaders of putting our hands on it, explaining why God is doing all this wonderful stuff because of the things that we've done, because of the prayers we prayed, because of the prayer walks, because of the things we do, because of the, you know, how we sometimes will just reach out and touch what belongs to God, and it just has never sustained. And I think that's our key thing, because in restoring David's tabernacle, David learned a very important lesson when he went to go get the ark. And I think all of that is kind of summed up towards the end of 1 Chronicles 13. David asked this question. He said, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? And I wonder if that wasn't a real pivotal statement that kind of illustrated maybe a mindset that God wanted to rearrange. How can I go get the presence of God for what it'll do for me? It's not that God doesn't want his presence, but somehow when you want it for what he can do for me, you get your hands on it and it dies. Anyhow, that's the way not to do it. 1 Chronicles 13. Letter E in your notes. David goes and gets the ark back. This time he does it God's way. And that's outlined in 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles 14 is kind of a meanwhile back at the ranch chapter in Scripture, you know, kind of where God just moved. But I don't know what happened in David's life, really, during 1 Chronicles 13 and 1 Chronicles 15, but 1 Chronicles 14 was sort of a meanwhile back at the ranch. All of this other stuff was going on. But then in 1 Chronicles 15, we get back to David saying, okay, we're going to go get the ark this time. And he says, this time, for the Lord, he said, he decides he's going to use God's pattern, because God's pattern always brings victory, always brings the desired result. God's pattern always brings a fulfillment of God's heart. Now it's interesting, because God's pattern doesn't always bring a fulfillment of man's desire, but God's pattern will always result in God's desire being fulfilled. One of the greatest struggles I think we have as individuals is submitting our desires to the Lord and deciding that really we want what he wants more than we want what we want. And I think sometimes that's why God's plans don't make sense to us, because a lot of times we do what we think God called us to do, what we know God spoke to us to do, and we do something and it just backfires in our faces from our perspective. Have you ever prayed for patience and had your mother-in-law move in with you? You know? That's what I'm talking about. You know, that kind of a deal. When you ask God to do something and he does exactly what you asked him to do, but with his desire being fulfilled, not yours. Because see, when I ask for patience, my desire isn't to have to demonstrate that isn't to have to draw on him for a patience that is not my own. My desire when I'm asking God for patience is not to be miffed. That's what I want. I want things to just not bother me. I don't want to have to depend on Him to give me something I don't have. Yeah? And it's interesting how God's plan, His pattern, always brings the desired result, or always brings His desired result, and it's always victory, but it isn't always what we want. Now, there's a parallel passage to David actually going and getting the ark in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And that's a cool chapter because it sort of parallels, it sort of reveals the procession, what they did when they went to go get the ark. And it's interesting because when they went after the ark, they picked up that thing and real carefully began to process with it back to Jerusalem. I can just imagine what David must have been thinking. Like, you know, he had to have been thinking, let's see, last time we did this, we got just so far, and then whap, Uzzah got killed. And this is not good. I can imagine he was being a whole lot more careful. But it's interesting how, if you read the scriptures, they went six paces. They picked it up, and they took six steps, and then they offered a sacrifice. They stopped and offered not just one sacrifice, a whole herd of sacrifices after just six steps. I think that's significant. I think the number six is significant. In fact, if you understand a little bit about biblical numerology, I'm not talking about the numerology of the world, but about there is a truth in biblical numerology as far as one being a picture of the one true God, and two speaking of unity, and three speaking of the Trinity, and four speaking of universality of God, and five speaking of grace, and six, it says, is the number of man. And I love this. As soon as they took six paces, they stopped and offered a sacrifice. Soon as it came to the place where there was a possibility that man was going to get involved in this thing, they stopped and offered sacrifice. I think it's a principle that God's restoring. As soon as we get to a place where we recognize my flesh is getting in the way, it's time for me to sacrifice it. It's time for me to offer that sacrifice to God. Anyhow, the ark was accompanied by sacrifice. And I want to talk just real briefly about two elements of sacrifice. And these are the two elements: time and intensity. And the reason I'm talking about this is because we're going to see a little bit later that David established some things as far as what God really desired as a sacrifice. But sacrifice involves two things: time and intensity. And I'll describe it this way. When they went to offer a burnt offering on the altar, two things had to happen. It had to be hot enough for long enough before the sacrifice to be consumed. Is that right? It has to be hot enough for long enough. How many of you have put your Sunday roast in the oven at gas mark 1 and left it there? If you leave it there for a week, and what would you have?
Salmonella.
Warm salmonella. Yes, salmonella. That's exactly right. Warm meat. You'd have nothing. It wouldn't cook. By the same token, if you put it in at gas mark, what's the highest one? 7, about? 8? 9? 8. Gas mark 8, and left it in there for, depending on the size of your roast, left it in there for too long, it would be consumed instantly. See, the consumption of a sacrifice depends on two elements: time and intensity. When we start looking at the sacrifice of praise, I would suggest that those same two elements exist: time and intensity. Have you ever been in a worship service where it felt like you just went on and 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 on, and it just wound up being warm meat, that your sacrifice was not consumed? I think there's a key in that. I think if we could learn to come to worship with an intensity, that we wouldn't have to worship nearly as long before our sacrifice is received and consumed. by the Spirit of the Lord. If we would understand that it's not just time that makes the difference as to whether or not a sacrifice is consumed. See, I'm guilty of worshiping with a half heart. I love the Lord my God with half my heart, half my soul, half my mind, half my strength. And I love my neighbor about the same way. We're getting there. We're gaining. But do you understand what I'm saying? There's something about a wholehearted sacrifice that brings a much quicker consumption of the sacrifice. So those two elements are time and intensity, and I think you need to balance both. The more intense our offering is to the Lord, I have a feeling the sooner it will be that He consumes it and receives it and draws us into Himself. Because that's what His promise is. And I think sometimes the reason that we've gone into places and praised for a long time and nothing seemed to happen is because we were never really giving it the intensity. We were never really letting all that is within me bless His name. Worshiping with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength. Anyhow, something else accompanied the ark. Not just sacrifice, but exuberant praise. There was exuberant praise with the bringing up of the Ark of the Covenant. There were dancing, trumpets, other musical instruments, singing, rejoicing. The people were excited about bringing the presence of God home. Now, they must have had a revelation of what having the presence of God in their midst would do for them. That maybe a lot of us don't have yet. Because they were really excited about what was coming. God's coming. God is in the house. God's going to be dwelling in our midst. With all that He has with Him, we're going to have God. And there was a lot of rejoicing and celebrating and dancing. And their praise was exuberant and exciting. I think a lot of it came from a revelation. You remember I said last week or the week before, I made the statement, you can't worship Him any higher than you know Him. And one of our hindrances to worship, to real biblical worship, is that we don't know who we're worshiping. We don't know who He really is. We don't know what it really means to have the presence of God in our midst. I mean, in a lot of ways, I think we've lost the fear of the Lord. We don't understand how powerful, how almighty, how omnipotent He really is. How nothing is really impossible with Him. How in Him is the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Jesus Himself. And where two or more of us are gathered together, there He is in our midst. The fullness of God in the midst of us. That's worth getting excited about. But sometimes I get more excited at a football match than I do about the prospect of God showing up. But that was accompanying the ark when they brought it home. See, David did a lot of new things in establishing this tabernacle. If you read 1 Chronicles 15, you will find 14 different principles that David established. Many of them were the first time that those principles had actually been established. You don't have to worry about writing them down. All 14 of them are in your notes. And the verse references for you. I'm not going to cover them elaborately. I just gave them to you so you can look at those later. But I do want to talk about some things that are new that David did. This was a new for the people. The first one was he was building a new tabernacle. David put the ark in a new place instead of replacing it in the tabernacle of Moses where it was originally. Now see, he could have gone and gotten the ark and put it right back in the old system. But he didn't. He put it in a new place. I wonder if new wineskins has any bearing on what that is about. You can't put new wine in old wineskins. I think David understood that this was a new thing God's doing. There's a whole new order for worship, a whole new way of approaching God, a whole new relational thing that's not based on the tradition. It's based on knowing who He is. And I wonder if David didn't develop that while he was out watching sheep. and singing to the Lord alone in his own personal private worship. At any rate, I like some of the New Testament scriptures that pop into mind that kind of parallel this, because if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. He's a new creation. And I like that. I think that's kind of cool that God's offered us a new thing. Secondly, he put it in a new location. The tabernacle of Moses was in Gibeon, several miles north of Jerusalem. But David built his tabernacle in Zion, the city of David. It was an adjunct of Jerusalem. It was kind of a suburb, if you will, of Jerusalem. And I love the fact that he put it in Zion. Hebrews 12:22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's what it says in Hebrews. You have come to Mount Zion. There's a definition of Mount Zion. An innumerable company of angels. I believe that Zion is a picture of the worshiping church. Zion is the praising church. And that's where David housed his tabernacle. Thirdly, David established a new priesthood. He ordained a whole new priesthood to minister in worship and praise before the Lord, who were not moved by prescribed procedure, they were moved prophetically. They were moved by what God was doing in their hearts and in their spirits right at the moment. They weren't worshiping according to a pattern, they were worshiping according to their hearts. And I love the new priesthood because you, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. 1 Peter 2, that's 1 Peter 2:5. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's what Dee was talking about last week, that us as priests, we're a part of that new priesthood, the Davidic priesthood. A priesthood that worships before the Lord with the sacrifice of praise, not a sacrifice of bulls and goats. And David was the first one to really set that in place. I think God's talking when he says he's restoring the tabernacle of David, that that's part of this, this whole new priesthood. Fourthly, there was a whole new boldness to enter into God's presence. Because see, the priesthood at Zion ministered before the ark, and that was totally forbidden in Moses' tabernacle. The only person that could come before the ark in Moses' tabernacle was the high priest, and he could only do that one day of the year, and it was on the Day of Atonement, and he could come into the presence of the ark once a year. David set the whole thing up different. He said, we will stand before the Lord 24 hours a day. In fact, one of the principles he established was ministry by course. And the Hebrew scholars best understand that as David basically said, all right, you guys are musicians, you guys are instrumentalists, you will stand before the Lord. And if you were one of those Levitical priests and of a specific house, I forget whether it was Jeduthun or which house it was in, Haman, Jeduthun and one of the others, Gershom, I think. Whichever one, if you were one of those musicians, you would have an 8-hour shift, basically. And you would, your job, your daily job, your job description would say, from 6 o'clock in the morning until 2 o'clock in the afternoon, you will stand before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and you will worship Him in song with your instrument, and you will praise before the Lord. And you will minister to him, and that's your job, 8 hours a day. And at 2 o'clock, we'll have a new shift that comes in. And they will stand before the ark from 2 o'clock till 10 o'clock. And then from 10 o'clock till 6 o'clock in the morning, we'll have the graveyard shift will come in and do their thing. Only I have a feeling it would have been more like the resurrection shift, not the graveyard shift. But that's basically what David established. All the priests, right in front of the ark, 24 hours a day, worshiping in praise and song, and on instruments, just blessing the Lord. It was a whole new thing, a new boldness to enter into the presence of God. And I love that because he told us in Hebrews that we could come boldly before the throne of grace and there receive, obtain mercy, and find his grace. I think that is so exciting. That part of what God is restoring is a boldness to come before the Lord and worship him. Now, you know what's interesting about those Levitical priests? I'll bet that there's a bunch of them that woke up in the morning and got out of bed, and they were like me, and instead of saying, "Good morning, Lord," they kind of said, "Good Lord, it's morning," you know, and got up and thought, "Oh, no, got to go to the ark and got to worship today," and I'll bet they didn't feel like it. I'll bet a lot of the time they didn't feel like it. But they understood the holiness of God. They understood who the majesty of God. They understood the importance of having the presence of the living God accessible and in their midst. And it's something that I think David set in motion. It's one of those new things. I love that Jesus made access that we can go right into the throne of God without fear of judgment, without fear of a reprimand, but we can boldly go right into his presence because Jesus gave his blood for us to go there, and that we as a new priesthood can worship him like that. David established another thing, a new song, a whole new song. They learned to come before the Lord, not with sacrifices, but with singing. It's an interesting thing because King David, I think, received a New Testament prophetic revelation that what God wanted was not animal sacrifice that was ordained under Moses, but the sacrifice of praise that David instituted. Listen to these words, all David's words from the Psalms. "Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving." That's Psalm 50, verse 13 and 14, if you want the verses. Psalm 51, verse 16, 15 and 16. "For thou desirest not animal sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." That's a typo, by the way. Oh, do you have that in your notes? No, good. I have a typo in mine. It says, "Open thou my tips." But he said lips. Listen to this, David, Psalm 69. "I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that has horns and hoofs." See, David had this understanding that what pleases the Lord, he had this New Testament understanding that the sacrifice was covered. And the reason that the sacrifice was covered and taken care of was because God desired the heart of man. And in our praise, we give that. All right. David established principles of New Testament worship. If you want to put something in your blank on your page there. The whole tabernacle of David was a picture of New Testament worship. The access we have before God and the sacrifice being our praise and our thanksgiving, not being bulls and goats. Okay? Now in your notes you come to the 14 principles that David established. we could teach a whole class on the 14 Davidic principles, but I'm not gonna. I'm just gonna offer them out to you and let you go and look through the scriptures for yourselves. Most of these are in First Chronicles, but there are others that are kind of show up other places. Many of these principles, it was for the first time in history that the principles were established. The principle of preparing a place for the presence of God before you went to get it, before you went to get the ark. The principle of the Levitical instead of the Mosaic priesthood and all of those things. You can read through all of those the rest of yourself. And I want to just briefly cover the differences, fundamental differences, some of the fundamental differences between David's and Moses' tabernacle. And then what we're going to do is look at how it affects us. And then we're going to have an activation where we actually put into practice some of what we're learning tonight. Okay, that's, I'm only teaching, I'm not going to do two sessions tonight, just this one. All right? First difference between David's and Moses is that David's tabernacle was characterized by spontaneous praise versus the prescribed formula in Moses' tabernacle. The priests, the Levitical priests, from the best of our understanding, weren't given a formula for what you must praise and how you must worship. All they were said is, go before the ark and worship God. Minister before Him continually. Secondly, David's tabernacle was open to view versus Moses' tabernacle that was hidden from sight. Moses' tabernacle was characterized by a veil all the way around it, 7.5 feet tall, 5 cubits high, that nobody could see into until after they went through the prescribed thing. But David, as far as we understand, the ark was in plain view for all to see. And the worship and the exalting of the Lord was open to anybody who passed by. They could see it happening 24 hours a day. And thirdly, the priest's focus in David's tabernacle was on ministry to God. Minister before the Lord. As opposed to Moses' tabernacle, where their focus was on ministering to the people. And ministering before the people. In other words, David's tabernacle removed the middleman. In Moses' tabernacle, the priests did everything they did on behalf of the people. In David's tabernacle, the priests ministered before God. What they were doing was unto the Lord, not on behalf of the people. The emphasis on the role of the priesthood changed from doing this for the people to doing this for God. I believe that God's passionate desire is for all believers to approach Him as priests and worship Him with no need for a middleman. I see places where Aaron, the middleman, the spokesman for Moses, acted as a middleman when Moses went up on Mount Sinai. Aaron gave the people what they needed to hear, and it wound up being full-blown idolatry, with the priesthood operating as the middleman. I really believe that anybody who allow or sometimes even encourage people to depend on them for guidance and for direction are reinforcing a concept that God wants to eradicate. God wants to completely get rid of the concept that we need a priesthood to seek God on our behalf. That we need our pastors or church leaders to interpret for us what God is saying. Now, I'm not negating the need for pastors and church leaders. We need them. We need covering. We need support. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But not for revelation of who God is. I believe God's desire is for every one of us to step right before Him as priest and passionately worship Him. And in that place, God reveals Himself to us. There's a place of revelation in God that you can only come to in a place of worship. In a place of pure worship, I see more about who God is and about, well, He speaks to me more clearly and more vividly and with more revelation in times of worship than in any other time. In times where I'm praising and just blessing Him. God loves it. And I think David's tabernacle characterizes that. So how does that affect us as believers? I'm going to wrap it up with this. I made this statement in your notes. If, as it says in Acts 15, 16, and 17, if God is rebuilding the tabernacle of David, and if He meant it when He said, I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by My name, then God's plan for evangelism is first to restore to the church the following three principles. The principle of a worshiping heart. The principle of visible, exuberant praise that is for Him only. That's the third. I believe that those are the fundamental elements that David's tabernacle represent. Visible, exuberant, open, wholehearted praise and worship without regard to any consequence. I'm kind of reminded that one of the contradictions that you saw in the first effort of David to get the ark, he said, if this seems good to all of you and it's of God, let's go get it. That was the first characteristic. If it's good in the eyes of the people, if it looks good to them, let's go get it. But the second time when they actually went and got it, David was a different man. He was dancing before the Lord with all of his might in his linen ephod. In those days, that was his undergarments. He was dancing openly before the Lord with all of his mind and all of his heart and all of his strength. He didn't care what the people thought. In fact, it's recorded in 2 Samuel that his own wife mocked him. What are the people going to say? They saw the king out prancing around in his underwear. And you know what God did to David's wife? He struck her barren. He shut her womb, and she never bore children, never reproduced a thing. Because she made fun of David. I think there's something David had. There's a key in this that if we can grab it, if we can get it, if we can understand that God wants to restore pure Davidic worship, I think that's going to prepare the way for the revival that we're crying out for. It won't happen by setting up the proper environment to bring people in. It will happen by preparing a place for a dwelling place for the Lord. It won't happen by putting together programs that people want to come see. It will happen by worshiping Him with everything in us, because He'll get hold of us in that. And we'll be so consumed in that. And it seems to me that God's real plan for evangelism and revival is restoring worship to the heart of the church. That's what David's tabernacle represented. unbridled, passionate, prophetic worship, where man expressed his heart before God openly, unashamedly, and without any regard for what people thought. And it was something that years and years and years later, even in the book of Revelation, I think maybe that's the key of David that the scripture is referring to, that Jesus holds. Because he's the one that became our high priest. He's the one that paved the way for us to worship before God like that. He's the one who made the way. All right. That's all I'm going to share on the tabernacle of David. We might even wind up having a whole class on this later on, because it's not something you can cover in one night. I don't think it's something you can cover in a year, really looking at all the ins and outs. But I wanted to give an overview tonight.